Okay, again, I'm going to have to apologize just a little while because this past Sunday our electronics weren't working real well. I don't know what happened, but somehow we didn't end up with a recording. And so to keep you guys on track, those of you who get the CDs and who try to listen in and are following along in our study both of Matthew and in Acts and Sunday night, I wanted to make sure and get you at least something that you could chew around and try to show you some of the things that God has revealed to me here as we've studied these great letters and great gospel accounts and testimonies. And so I want to get into now Acts chapter 10. And we're going to study Acts chapter 10. We're going to study the whole chapter. It's one of these things with narratives. I suppose we could break it out and try to get some of the minute subpoints. And certainly any pastor that does that, I applaud him because that is a lot of work. But I've also found that in studying these narratives, many of these stories really need to be seen in their entirety so that you understand the point of the story. I would hate to spend so much time on the trees that you miss the whole forest. And so allow us tonight, and we may come back in future weeks and try to break up Acts chapter 10 a little more. I don't know about that, but we might do that. But for now, I want to show you all of Acts chapter 10 and just let you get a picture of what God is showing you here in this great book of Acts. So we're going to study verses 1 through 48. But to get started here in this text this afternoon, I'm really just going to start by reading verses 44 through 48. I'm kind of a spoiler. I'm going to tell you where this story is going before we ever get started. But in Acts chapter 10, verse 44, and this is the word of God, "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, 'Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?' And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days." Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you're God, and Lord, I just thank you for the tremendous privilege of having your word, for being able to study it and understand it, and the fact that you reveal your truth to us through your Spirit. And I pray that you would speak to us clearly as we study this text, guide us and encourage us, help us see you and your glory, and understand the truth you would have us to know. Above all, we do thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, I know you hear about it a lot, but one of the truths that I truly never get tired of talking about is the fact that God is sovereign over his church. I love the sovereignty of God. I love the fact that God sits enthroned in the heavens and he knows what he's doing. And I love especially not just that he is sovereign over creation and sovereign over the events of time and sovereign over other things, but that God is sovereign over his church. And it's really amazing to me that people will attribute sovereignty to God everywhere except in regard to his church. Why it is that we allow God to be sovereign over the universe and sovereign over creation, and yet we don't want him to be sovereign over salvation, sovereign over his church. We want that left up to the free will of man. And I have to tell you, if I have a list of things that have to be left up to the responsibility and free will of man, salvation is not one of those things. I mean, leave the environment to me, leave the economy to me, leave foreign relations to me, but don't leave salvation up to me. My goodness, if there's ever a place I want God sovereignly in control, it's over salvation and over his church. And so I am delighted when we read stories in the Bible that reiterate to us that God is in control, that he is sovereign. We're all familiar with the promise Jesus gave in Matthew 16:18. "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Don't you love that Christ said, "I will build my church"? And by the way, no book in the Bible reiterates that or more clearly reinforces that truth than the book of Acts. From the time of his ascension, we have seen Jesus continually intervene to start, to build, to guide, protect, to instruct, to spread his church. He has done it all. It's been him who is at work. It's been clear. All you have to do is open your eyes and read the book of Acts and see this is not the work of men. Half of the time thus far, God's been doing it in spite of the men he is using. Nothing is more encouraging to us in this study that we have seen thus far than the numerous divine appointments we've already recorded in this book. And we've seen several. Really, you could go all the way back to Pentecost I mean, Peter didn't ask the Holy Spirit to come down. God sent the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit got Pentecost started, right? You can go on and see the temple sermon. Yes, Peter did heal the beggar, but where did he get the power? I mean, this is God as the catalyst, and God is doing this. This is not the work of men. This is not something that Peter envisioned and figured out how to do. God is doing this. Peter and the rest of the apostles really are along for the ride, making themselves available, but God is doing this. And even in the book of Acts, we've already had two sermons. The first we called a divine appointment. That was in Acts chapter 9, and we saw Philip straight off of the great revival he had there in which Simon the magician pretended to be saved and then was exposed by Peter. But you remember they're coming back towards Jerusalem and they're visiting the villages of the Samaritans, and they're all happy now because Samaritans are being saved. And God gives Philip the strangest command. You remember this? Take the road south that leads to Gaza. And then in parentheses in your text, it says this is a desert road. In other words, this is not the place you want to go. And yet, the strange command, and Philip obeyed. And to his amazement, what did he find? A eunuch. In fact, the chief financial officer of the queen of Ethiopia. He's puzzled, and he's sitting there in his chariot, and he's reading the prophet Isaiah. But he has no clue what he's reading. Philip asks him, do you understand what you're reading? And the eunuch says, well, how could I? Unless someone explains it to me. And then the eunuch invited Philip up into the chariot and said, tell me, of whom does the prophet speak, himself or of someone else? And you remember what he was reading? Isaiah 53. I couldn't set up a better evangelism opportunity than that. Someone else is reading John 3:16, Isaiah 53, and says, come in here and tell me who's this about. My goodness, the Bible says that from there Philip used that passage and preached Jesus to him. Absolutely he did. That was a divine appointment. God did that. Philip wasn't looking for Ethiopians. Philip wasn't looking for eunuchs. He certainly wasn't trying to travel through the desert where he could do more mission work. God did that. We're grateful for Philip's obedience, but God's the one that did it. We received a second. We called it another divine appointment in Acts chapter 10. And that's with a man named Ananias and another man named Saul. And you remember that story as well. Ananias wasn't looking for Saul. And Saul was looking for Ananias to kill him, to at least imprison him. But God intervened, didn't he? Flashed Saul with a brilliant light. Why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. And you go into that city, and I'll tell you what you have to do next. Saul was no problem, was he? Saul was no threat. The Lord humbled Saul and sent him. And after he'd been praying for 3 days, he said, Ananias, go talk to Saul. You don't have to witness to him. You don't have to argue with him. You don't have to expose him. You don't have to convict him. You don't have to condemn him. You don't have to tell him the prayer to pray. You don't have to tell him anything. I just want you to go pray for him so he'll regain his sight. He knows you're coming. Wow. Well, that was really the work and thought of man, wasn't it? No. Ananias didn't even want to. Remember, this is dangerous. Philip had a crazy command. Ananias had a dangerous one. Look, I know this guy. He's not the kind of guy you drop in on, Lord. I'm not wanting to go there. But God was doing something, growing his church. Sovereign. They were divine appointments. And what we learned in those two divine appointments and what we continue to learn tonight is that in regard, a quickly forgotten truth today, is that God is the Savior, not the evangelist. I don't save men. God saves men. And let me tell you, contrary to popular belief, you cannot be educated enough. You cannot be persuasive enough. You cannot be compassionate enough. You cannot be perseverant enough to cause men to be saved, can you? Of course not. I'll prove it to you. Stand outside the tomb of Lazarus. There's Mary. She's weeping. There's Martha. She's weeping and giving advice at the same time. And they're standing there, and you remember Jesus comes up and says, open that tomb. And there's Martha, the sensible one, says, Lord, he's been in there 4 days. He's going to stink. Jesus said, hey, didn't I tell you that if you believed you would see the power of God? Open the tomb now. Which one of you was educated enough to explain to Lazarus how to come out of that tomb? None. Which one of you was persuasive enough to convince Lazarus to come out of the tomb? Which one of you is compassionate enough to love Lazarus out of the tomb? Which one of you is perseverant enough to basically hound Lazarus out of the tomb? Nobody. Dead men, I tell you, they're perseverant. You're not going to rattle them. There was only one person in that crowd who could speak to the dead, and the dead man hear him, wasn't it? And that was Jesus. Lazarus, come forth. And here he came. Wasn't about education or persuasion or compassion or endurance. It was about the one who can speak to the dead. The evangelist is not the Savior. God is. And it's so important to learn that. Now, as we learned last week when we studied that, that does not mean that we just sit back and do nothing until, you know, God brings a lost person to knock on our door and says, hey, excuse me, would you tell me about Jesus? We're not just sitting back waiting for that, are we? We've already been told to go, haven't we? Matthew 28, go ye therefore. We've already been told where to go, haven't we? To the uttermost parts of the earth. And we've already been told what to do when we go, haven't we? As you go, what? Preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so we are by no means using the fact of God's sovereignty as an excuse to be lazy in regard to missions. A professing Christian who has no interest in missions is a walking contradiction. Charles Spurgeon said, every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. And that's true. We're not just to sit back and do nothing. We are committed to support missionaries, to send missionaries, to pray for missionaries, to go be missionaries, to pray for the lost. Those things are necessary. It's just that as you do those things, I want to remind you, one, don't walk in pride, and number two, you don't need to walk in anxiety. You can't walk in pride because if salvation occurs, you can know God did it, not you. And there's no need for you to walk in anxiety, some sort of fear of failure, because if salvation doesn't occur, it's not your fault. You weren't going to save them anyway. And that's what the truth of the sovereignty of God does for us. It frees us up to obey without fear of failure or without temptation to manipulate in order to produce a response. Because it's not up to me. And so I don't have to do anything better to make it work better, to be more successful. I simply have to do what God asks me to do. He's doing the rest. So we love the sovereignty of God over His church and over salvation. And that being said, now I want to show you another reality tonight. And this one is my favorite. I absolutely love what God does here. And so tonight, the sermon is, and yet another divine appointment. It is so evident that God is at work here, apart from any human intuition, effort, or desire. And I absolutely love what God does here in ushering Gentiles into His church. There's three main points to the text that I want you to see here. The first, we're just going to call it the confrontations. The confrontations. And it's the first 16 verses, and it literally means what it says, the times in which God confronted, where God intervened, where God stepped in and did something completely void of human desire, intuition, or effort. This is purely God changing the situation. You see it here. Now, there are two confrontations in these 16 verses. The first is Cornelius, the second is Peter. Let's look at the one with Cornelius here. You'll notice in the first couple of verses, it says, now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. So we understand who we're dealing with, Cornelius, here. He is a Gentile, but he's also a centurion, which makes him a Roman sympathizer. And he was fairly successful because he had earned that rank of centurion, and they didn't give that to misfits. I mean, this had to be a mature man to gain that sort of rank, to be in control of an Italian cohort. But aside from his Roman sympathies, he was also a devout man and one who feared God. Now, if you were going to be a Gentile and you wanted to worship the God of Israel, the highest rank you could obtain was that of God-fearer. And that's as far as you could go. And that's where Cornelius had made it. He was a God-fearer. He had obviously stopped short of circumcision. So he wasn't a full-blown proselyte to Judaism. He was just a God-fearing Gentile. That's who he is. It also see that he was a sympathetic man because he gave many alms to the Jewish people. And then perhaps what is the most impressive is that he prayed to God continually. And this is actually a command that is given to the church. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Paul said, pray without ceasing. And that doesn't mean that a believer always has his head down, his eyes closed, but it does mean he also always has his ears open to the leading of the Holy Spirit. He's always kind of asking, God, what are you doing? God, where are you? God, would you like me to do? God, would you show me? He's always bouncing his plans and ideas off God. He is giving God the right to change his agenda. He's always listening, always paying attention. That's the heart of prayer. And that was Cornelius. He wanted God's will. He wanted God to direct his life. He wanted God to show him the steps to take. He wanted to be an obedient man. And so he wanted to know God's will for his life. And what I want you to notice is that God confronts this man. In verses 3 through 6, it says, about the ninth hour of the day, that's 3 p.m., and that was the Jewish time of prayer, so he's a devout man. He clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He's staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. So I want you to notice here in the book of Acts, we don't have a clue what Cornelius is praying for, do we? We don't know what he's asking for. We just know that while he's at the time of prayer, God intervenes and says, I hear you, Cornelius, and namely that I just recognize you have a heart that seeks me, and I have a mission for you. I want you to send men to Joppa. And it's important. He didn't want Cornelius to go. He wanted Cornelius to send men, and you'll see why in a minute why that matters. But he just tells Cornelius, I want you to send for Simon. He is staying in Joppa with a man named Simon whose house is by the sea. And so God has intervened here. Cornelius isn't looking for Peter. Cornelius doesn't know who Peter is. He just is told, go send him. God's doing this. You see that. And so he's been praying, and God interrupts Cornelius' life and tells him what to do. And according to verse 7, Cornelius obeyed. And so God is intervening. But that's not the only confrontation. We get to verse 9. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. The sixth hour then would have been noon. And it says, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, but he became hungry, and he was desiring to eat. And that's how we know he was a Baptist. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance, and he saw the sky opened up, and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything unholy and unclean. Again a voice came to him a second time, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. So here's Peter. It's just noon. He's hungry. He wants to eat. You know, he goes up onto the roof, and while he's there, because they're having to prepare, you know, they didn't have any McDonald's, the fast food was closed, so they're going to have to go out and prepare something. Peter's waiting around, and he falls into a trance, and he sees the strangest thing. Here comes this sheet coming down by four corners, and it's full of all sorts of unclean animals. And Peter hears a voice, get up, kill, and eat. And Peter says, no way. No way. I've never eaten anything unclean. Well, happens again. Peter, kill and eat. Peter, no. He says, look, don't call what God has cleansed unholy. And it happens a third time. You know what? It always happens with Peter in threes, doesn't it? Peter's kind of thick-headed. I can identify with Peter. Maybe you can, too. But God's intervening here with Peter and telling him, you can eat this unclean food. Now, Peter knew this, okay? This is not a surprise. Mark chapter 7, verse 17, when he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. Peter had been taught this, that food's clean. It's not what goes into your mouth that makes you defiled before God. That goes into your stomach and passes out. What makes you defiled is what comes out of your heart, what comes out of your mouth. That's what defiles you. You're not going to... You know, you're not going to become unclean by what you eat. And so Jesus declared all foods clean. Peter knew that. That means that the problem here is not a legal issue. The problem is Peter's preference. It wasn't that Peter couldn't eat the meat. It's that Peter didn't want to eat the meat. God had cleansed it. Peter, in his own heart, considered it unclean. And God said, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. God showed him three times, and according to verse 17, Peter is perplexed. But you get the picture here. You understand that God is intervening in two men's lives. Neither one of them is seeking the other. Neither one of them is doing anything by which they have planned this out at all. This is God intervening. God's doing this, grabbing Cornelius, grabbing Peter. And so there is the confrontation. Let me show you the next thing. I'll prove to you that it's really nothing to do with either one of these men. And that is the confusion, the confusion. And this is verses 17 through 33. This is how we know this did not originate with these men. You'll notice that they both had a bit of confusion and as to exactly what's going on. I'll show it to you. In verse 17 and 18, it says, now while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate, and calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. So Peter has just had this vision. He opens his eyes, and he really doesn't know what in the world God is trying to show him, and I think we can understand that. How would you? But at that time, these men show up looking for Peter. I mean, God has timed this thing perfectly, right down to the travel time from the men of Caesarea down to Joppa. And it's not like they set their crews, and so God knew exactly when they get there. God's planning this. And so now these men show up at the gate, but Peter's still on the housetop. He doesn't even know the men are there, except in verse 19, while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you, but get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. Now, Simon the tanner didn't tell Peter they were there. God did. And I love this. He did not tell Peter they were Gentiles. Peter did not know who he was expecting to see. But before Peter even had a chance to see these men, to see who they were, to see what they were, God said, "Listen, you go with them and don't argue. I sent them." Before Peter even had a chance to let his bias and prejudice take over, God has already intervened and said, "Look, I'm doing this. It's not you. I'm doing this. You just go. You do what I tell you to do." And I love that. And then here comes the beginning of the first hint of confusion. Look at verse 21. Peter went down to the men and said, "Behold, I am the one you're looking for. And here's the question. What is the reason for which you've come?" Notice what Peter's looking for, an explanation. "I know I'm supposed to come down here and talk to you guys and go with you guys, but what I want to know is, what's your question? What do you want to know? Why are you here?" Now, the men could partly answer, but not entirely. In verse 22, it says, "They said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you. So he invited them in and gave them lodging. And on the next day, he got up and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him." So he knows they're here because Cornelius sent for him, but he still doesn't know what the real issue is. I mean, he still doesn't know what's the question. He still doesn't know what's going on, but he is obedient, and he goes. Verse 24, "And on the following day, he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, 'Stand up, I too am just a man.' As he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled." So here's Peter. Now notice, this is so good. Cornelius does not really understand what's going on. He just knows I'm supposed to send for Peter, and Peter must be a special guy if I'm specifically supposed to send for him. So when Peter gets here, I mean, Cornelius begins to worship him. Peter says, "Whoa, whoa, 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 I don't know what you think about me, but don't bow down and worship me. I'm a man. I'm just a man. Don't worship me." And so we see that they're confused. And then we get another incident of Peter wanting to know what's going on. Verse 28, "And he said to them, 'You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him, and yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. So I ask for what reason you have sent for me.'" Now, do you notice what Peter's saying? Peter's saying, "This was not my idea. I did not plan this. If it was up to me, I would not be here. God sent me here. I don't converse with Gentiles. I certainly don't enter their homes. This is not something I do. This is not my plan." Peter had not sat back with a mission group planning this trip for weeks. Peter had not been planning this, wanting to do this. Peter says very clearly, "Look, I wouldn't be here, but God told me to come here," but then gets down to the point again. Here it is again. "I ask for what reason you have sent for me." What's your question? Peter's asking. What do you want to know? But notice this. Peter's not the only one who's a little confused. Look at verse 30, and I love this. "Cornelius said, 4 days ago to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments, and he said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea.' So I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." Now, I hope you understand and caught what just happened. Both of these men were individually and separately confronted by God, one to send for the other and the other to go against his own judgment. But neither of them knows why. Peter says, "What's your question? What do you want to know?" Cornelius answers, "Whatever God wants you to tell me." Isn't that remarkable? "I don't know what I want to know. It wasn't my idea to send for you." And Peter says, "I don't know what I'm supposed to tell you. It wasn't my idea to come." You ever watch the movie The Parent Trap? We have these two girls. Watch the old one, not the new one. The old ones are always better. Brian Keith and Maureen O'Hara. And they have these girls working this little magic, right? And they're telling Maureen O'Hara that Brian Keith wants her to come. They're telling Brian Keith, come for Maureen O'Hara. And they're trying to work this thing out and really set this whole thing up until eventually they get them both out in California, reenacting their first date, sitting there with the violin music and all this kind of stuff. And all of a sudden it clicks in, oh, I see what they're doing. They're trying to bring us together. That's kind of the image you get of God here. You get God telling Cornelius one thing, God telling Peter one thing, and really neither one of them knows what is going on other than they're just doing what God said, and now they stand face to face. Peter says, what do you want to know? And Cornelius says, I don't know. What do you want to tell me? I mean, can you imagine the blank stare, the look, kind of that awkward pause for a minute? All of a sudden it's beginning to figure out somebody else is up to something here, aren't they? Neither one of them would have planned this. Neither one of them was looking for this. Now, you will read in Acts 11 later in verse 13 that Cornelius was seeking salvation, but he wasn't told, ask Peter how to be saved, because he didn't. I mean, at Pentecost, those men came to Peter and said, tell us, what must we do to be saved? Cornelius doesn't know that's what he's asking for here. He's just sending for Peter because he's supposed to. He is a man who wants to be pleasing to God, but it's not like he sees Peter as the answer. He's just doing what God said. Now, Peter's here, and Peter says, what do you want to know? And Cornelius says, You tell me, what do I want to know? You're the one I was supposed to send for. You're the one that has the answer. And so here they are, Peter and Cornelius, standing face to face, trying to figure out exactly what to do next. So you get the confrontations, you get the confusion. Number three, you get the conversion, and this is so good. It starts in verse 34. They're standing there, not really knowing what to do. But Peter does know one thing. Aside from what the purpose for coming in, Peter does know that above all else, God is breaking down his prejudice. He does know that. So in verse 34 and 35, opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. And so this is one of those, you know, personal testimonies, what I learned from the mission trip. Peter is learning here that I have some work to do on my racial attitude. God doesn't look at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. And if a man fears God and seeks righteousness, then God isn't concerned about his race. And while Peter knew that intellectually, he had yet to really let that truth sink into his heart, hadn't he? You see, that unclean food was a picture of Cornelius and other Gentiles. The Lord had already given the command, and so the truth was clear. It's just that Peter had no interest in putting it to use. Well, maybe Gentiles can be saved, but quite frankly, who wants them to be? Maybe Gentiles can be a part of the fellowship, but I mean, who really wants them here? That was kind of the idea. Sure, we can eat the meat, but really? I don't really want to eat that stuff. They were like the unclean meat. Maybe they're acceptable to God. I just, not really acceptable to me. But Peter learns. He says, well, I can tell you this much. I don't know what your question is, and I'm not 100% sure what I was supposed to tell you, but I can tell you this much. God is teaching me to let go of my racism. And that's good. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And so Peter's learning a lesson. But then he continues. And now, here in verse 36, Peter's going to start. And I have to tell you, as we read this, I want you to pay special attention. You're going to get a sermon from Peter that is absolutely out of character. You remember Peter preaching at Pentecost? I mean, he's quoting Joel. He's quoting the Psalms. He's laying it down there. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. Later at the temple sermon, he's saying you need to repent and return so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. I mean, that he might send the Christ appointed for you. He's very, you know, he's quoting scripture there. Peter, in his sermons, has been a model of persuasion, a model of knowledge and conviction. And don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with having biblical knowledge. There's nothing wrong with desiring and wanting men to be saved. That's a good quality. I mean, Christ wanted men to be saved. God desires that all men be saved. So there's nothing wrong with that. But that's how Peter had been preaching. I tell you that because in this sermon, you get none of that. You're not going to find anything in here profound. You're not going to find anything in here persuasive. In fact, you're not going to find in here anywhere where Peter asked them to do anything. He doesn't ask them to do a thing. And here's what the feel of this sermon is. I'm just going to share a little bit about what I know, and I don't really care if you do anything with it or not. That's really what this sermon's like. I tell you that because I want you to understand when you go out and preach the gospel, it's not about how persuasive you are. It's not about how educated you are. It's not about how intellectual or argumentative you are. It's what God's doing with his truth. You can preach, you know, a Pentecostal sermon that's like hammering the scriptures and giving proof about the resurrection from the dead and calling men to repent, and God may use that. But you may also preach a sermon like this that really isn't even interested in seeing them saved, and he may use that too. In fact, look at it. Let me show you. Look at his message, verse 36. Here's where Peter gets into it. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Now, what Peter says there is dead on accurate, isn't it? It is true. It is the gospel. But it's not deep. And it's not argumentative. And it's not persuasive. It's not even an offer. He doesn't even say, if you would just believe, you could be forgiven. He doesn't say that. He just says, you know, God just told us to share everybody that he's the judge, and if you believe in him, you get forgiven. I mean, that's it. He's not trying to argue anybody. Here is a nutshell what he says. He says Jesus worked miracles. Jesus was crucified. Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus is God's judge. Jesus is the one the prophet spoke of, and Jesus can forgive sin. Now, that's great stuff, and it's wonderful truth, but it's not persuasive. And you don't find Peter here trying to argue Peter or argue Cornelius either way. But as soon as Peter mentions forgiveness, notice what happens, verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, he hadn't even got to the end of the sermon yet. If he's going to get persuasive and give an invitation, he hadn't got there yet. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. So what happened? Peter's just saying, well, here's some basics about Jesus. You called me here. You don't know what your question is. I'll just tell you a little bit about myself. I'm one of those guys that saw Jesus after he died and rose from the dead, and my job is to be a preacher. That's what I do, and I preach about Jesus, who if you believe in him, you can be forgiven. And instantly, the Gentiles in the room start speaking in tongues. Do you know why? Because they received the Holy Spirit. Do you know why? Because they got saved. They believed. Because Peter had such a powerful message? No. Because the gospel is powerful. Because Peter wanted them saved so bad? No. Because God had chosen them for eternal life. God was doing this. This wasn't Peter. This wasn't his ability. God was doing this. In fact, it says that the Jews were amazed. I mean, they were blown away because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. I mean, I can see the Jews sitting there with Peter going, well, that wasn't even that great of a sermon. Looky there. Oh, my gosh. You're having a revival, Peter. So they knew. They knew to go. They didn't know why. They didn't even think it was possible, but it happened. And Peter responds in verse 47, look, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who've received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? I mean, he knew the fight that was coming, but he said, come on, who can argue with this? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked him to stay on for a few days. And this, by the way, closes the question on the argument about, you know, do you have to be baptized in water to be saved? I'm guessing no, since Cornelius already had the Holy Spirit before he was ever baptized, right? It also kind of closes the book on you get saved and then get the Holy Spirit later, because Acts chapter 11 clearly reveals that Cornelius needed salvation. That's what he got. So Peter ordered their baptism, thus indicating entrance into the church, and he stayed on a few days. And that, by the way, is why Cornelius couldn't go to Joppa, but Peter had to come to Cornelius, because they needed to enter the house of a Gentile, and they needed to see the conversion there. If Cornelius had traveled to Joppa, he would have been viewed as an aberration. By the way, this is Bible trivia. If I were to ask you who were the first Gentiles to be saved, you might say Cornelius, but he wasn't. The first was the Ethiopian eunuch. He was a Gentile, but he was kind of viewed as an aberration because he was one guy all out by himself. And they can kind of look at that and go, that's strange. There's no strange here because Cornelius has filled his house with relatives and they're all believing. This is clear. God is pouring out his Spirit on the Gentiles. And so we understand why Peter had to go. It was to unify the church. And we understand why they spoke in tongues. It was to prove they had the Holy Spirit. But the main thing I want you to see here is who wanted their salvation and why they were saved. Now let me ask you. Are the Gentiles saved because they're just great seekers? You know, they just sought God so hard they got saved? No. Scripture's clear about Gentiles. Matthew 6:31. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat or what will we drink or what we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Gentiles are notorious for only seeking the things of this world, not God. God just saved them because he wanted to, not because they deserved it. Ephesians 4:17 says, "So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." I mean, that's Gentiles. They give themselves to sin. They love the things of the world. They're not seekers of God. Gentiles were not saved here because God looks down and says, "Well, I chose the Jews, but I really should have chose the Gentiles. Those are the guys that seek me." No, they don't. The only reason Gentiles were saved is because God did it. You go on and say, "Well, were the Gentiles saved because Peter and the rest of the Jews were so concerned about them? You know, they were brokenhearted. Oh, God, the Gentiles are dying. They're going to hell. Lord, God, open doors." No. Remember Acts 10:28, he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him, and yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." Peter wasn't interested in the least that these people be saved. To him, they were defiled and unclean meat. I mean, this is like Jonah. Go to Nineveh. Jonah was really passionate about the Ninevites being saved, wasn't he? Uh-uh. He was mad that God did forgive them. He wasn't interested. Neither was Peter. Don't kid yourself into thinking Peter cared about Gentiles being saved, because he didn't. And don't kid yourself to think Cornelius and the rest of the Gentiles were such great seekers, because they weren't. Cornelius was a man after God's own heart. What about all the others that were saved in that household? Doesn't say anything about them being righteous or devout or praying continually. God did this. God saved Gentiles because he chose to save Gentiles. And God used Peter because he chose to use Peter. The question is, why were they saved? It's because God wanted it that way. John chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus said, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." Let me ask you, who told Cornelius about Peter? God did. Who sent Peter to Cornelius' house? God did. And there again, you get the point. It was God who was saving the Gentiles. It was God who was at work all along, and that is tremendous news for us. Get this. Evangelism isn't about your ability. It's about your availability. It's not about how smart or good you are. It's, are you willing to be used of God? Now there again, we talked about Philip. Philip didn't save the eunuch, but what did he do? He obeyed and took the desert road, did he? We talk about Ananias. Ananias didn't save Saul, but what did he do? He obeyed and went to that house on Straight Street and prayed for Saul. We talk about Peter. Peter did not save Cornelius, but what did he do? He went against his personal prejudice, and he accompanied those men into the house of a Gentile, even though it felt wrong to him, but because God had told him to do it. You're not going to give credit to Philip or Ananias or Peter for these men's salvation, but you do understand that they were used of God because they made themselves available. That's what we're called to do. It's about your availability. God is saving. He desires to use you if you'll let him. And here's another question for you. How did Cornelius know to send for Peter? You say, well, an angel came and told Cornelius, "Send for Peter." Then why didn't the angel just tell Cornelius about Jesus? Because God's not using angels to bring the world to him, is he? Who's God using? His church. He's using us. He wants us to proclaim the truth. That was the stewardship he left to us. Paul said, "Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." He wants to use us to do it. God doesn't want you to save people. God doesn't want you to convince people. God wants to use you when he saves people. So I want to encourage you again, be obedient to him. Let him work, and you just might be blown away. Matthew 28, this is important, 18 through 20. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, listen to what he said there. First, he says, all authority is mine. At the end, he says, I will be with you always. Now, I'm not going to discredit the command he gives in the middle, but just for a moment, let's say, if Jesus says, I have all authority, all power, and I will be with you, what command could you put in the middle there that you could not do? If he's got all the power and he's going to be with you, what command could you put in the middle that you can't do? Well, there is none. I mean, I'm so thankful that he's going to Africa with us. I can't imagine trying to witness to African people if he's not there. I mean, I am grateful that he's going. Because if he's not with us, we're in trouble. He's got all the authority. He's got all the power. But Jesus said, I have all authority and I'll be with you. All I'm asking you to do is go. All nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. I'll be with you. I'm not asking you to save people. I'm the Savior. I'm not asking you to convict people. It's my Spirit that convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. I'm not asking you to prove anything to people. It's the Spirit of wisdom that confronts the foolishness of man. I'm just asking you to go when I say go, and share when I say share, and just let me use you to save the world. You can do that, can't you, church? It's what we call a divine appointment. Not about your ability, just about your availability. And my, how God just blows our mind when we make ourselves available to him. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we do praise you because you're good. Lord, I thank you for your word and the truths that you teach us. And I thank you, Lord God, for the fact that we can glory and joy in the fact that you're the Savior. And the souls of men don't rest upon our shoulders. We're just those who are used by you to see men saved. And Lord God, that's a joy and a delight. Use us. We want to see those saved. Give us the faith to take the desert road even when it seems strange. Give us the faith to go to the scary house when it seems dangerous. Give us the faith to overcome our prejudices and biases to take the gospel to places that we don't think they deserve it. Help us, Lord God, to do what Philip and Ananias and Peter did. But Lord God, use us to see the lost saved. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.